agnostic. His son, upon hearing about his offer to translate the gospel, said this: "I wonder what Father is going to make of the Gospels. But even more, I wonder what the Gospels are going to make of Father." Well, he didn't have long to wait. A year later, E.B. Rue, the lifelong agnostic, was converted and became a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever I want to think of the power of the Word, that is a story that comes to my mind. Because when people interact with the Word of God, when they begin to look at it for themselves, face it, they see that there is something different about it, that it's alive, as E.V. Rue said. And his life was transformed. That question, I wonder what the Gospel is going to make out of me, is a question I always ask myself when I begin a book. I always ask that about the congregation. What is it going to do in our lives? My experience has been is that every time I study a passage of Scripture in depth and apply it to my life, I am not the same person that began that study. I found that to be when I studied the Sermon on the Mount, that my whole understanding of what the Christian life is about, the character of the kingdom, what God requires of us, what He approves of, who I am, who God is, was forever altered by my study of the Sermon on the Mount. My prayer life underwent a change after an extended study of the Lord's Prayer. We looked at the three upward petitions, the three horizontal petitions, six rungs in the ladder, all of them bathed in the idea of the Abba-ness of God, that we're to say, "Dearest Father, dearest Father, dearest Father," and to own that made me not the same person that I was before I studied it. We just finished the book of Colossians. That supreme Christology of Christ holding all the universe together, every atom in the pew, every molecule in our body, every bit of cosmic dust, the creator of the firefly and the supernova, all the textures, holding all things together by the word of His power, believing that, and then hearing Him say, "In Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in you have been made full," gives me the idea of my possibilities and potentials, and your possibilities and potentials just expanded by that. Not the same when you go through God's Word. And now we come to the Gospel of Mark, and the question that I ask myself and for everyone here is, what is the Gospel going to make of us? And I have great enthusiasm as we begin this Gospel this morning, because it is the oldest of all the Gospels. If you took a highlighter and highlighted all the verses in Mark that are reproduced in the Gospels of Luke and Matthew, you would find virtually all of Mark. That it's the foundational document for those books. That it is the very first systematic account of the Lord Jesus Christ's life. That when Mark wrote, he created a whole new literature that you call gospel. That he is the prototype. And so we take the oldest prototype document and we open that up. That is exciting to me. It's intriguing because of the background of John Mark himself. As you know, John Mark had a very shaky beginning. In Pamphylia, on the first missionary trip, he abandoned Paul. Paul was so grieved, he wouldn't allow him to go on the second trip with him. And it brought a dispute between him and Barnabas that was so bitter that Paul took Silas and went his way, and Barnabas took John Mark, his cousin, and went the other way. Bitter dispute. He stumbled at the beginning. But as you move down through his life and you find Paul in prison in Rome, we understand that a reconciliation took place. And it was so sweet between those two that he became his aide, his delegate on journeys, and he said at the end of his career, "Send John Mark to me, Timothy, for he is much help to me. What a thing to say. Peter, who was also in Rome, writing his 1 Peter, in the final chapter, verse 13, said of him, he's like a son to me. And so, a great change took place in his life, and he was so bonded with Paul, and so bonded with Peter, that he is the one, through inspiration, through Peter, wrote the gospel. In a sense, the gospel of Mark is Peter's gospel, because he wrote down what Peter told him. Papias, who has the earliest account saying that John Mark was the writer of the Gospel of Mark, says this. This was in 140 AD. Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered of the things said or done by the Lord. He followed Peter, who used to give teaching as necessity demanded, but not making an arrangement of the Lord's oracles. He gave attention to leave nothing of what he had heard out and to make no false statements to them. And so John Mark, who had an incredibly shaky beginning, is the man who becomes a devoted disciple of Jesus, writes the premier gospel, and becomes one of the great martyrs of the church. That's encouraging. They on the heights are not the souls who never erred and went astray, or reached those high rewarding goals along a smooth flower-bordered way. No, they who stand where first comes dawn are those who stumbled but went on. That's encouraging. Some of us have stumbled in the beginning. Some of us had poor starts. But wonderful things can happen to us as they did to the writer of the Gospel of Mark. And the context of this Gospel, to say the least, is dramatic. It's Rome. It's after the martyrdom of Peter. It's after the persecution of Nero. Tacitus, the historian, says that Nero burnt Rome down himself and then blamed it on the Christians and then systematically burnt them and butchered them so that they were reduced to the catacombs. And that is the situation from which John Mark writes in Rome. It was to encourage the Gentile world. It was to say, in the midst of crisis, there was a supreme servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who acted decisively, did miracles, had power in the midst of that, and I want to give it to you. It is a relevant message for a church that resides in a hostile culture. And certainly, philosophically, the church resides in a hostile culture, and so it is a message which bridges time, and it's all of action. 150 times in the 16th chapter, he uses what we call a historical present. That is, he describes past history using the present tense. Instead of saying the Lord said, he said the Lord says. So it's past written in present. The Lord comes, the Lord says, the Lord heals. Even though it's the shortest, most congealed gospel. Everything is like, it's like eyewitness news. One frame after another. You're going to find that out as we go through Mark. Just go from one thing to the next thing to the next thing. He uses the word immediately 42 times in his gospel, while he only uses it once in Luke and 7 times in Matthew. Immediately, immediately, immediately. He uses a conjunction and just over surplus of that. The 12 of the 16 chapters began with and. So if you take and immediately, it's always, if you read it, and immediately, just moves on. The idea is that he is super busy. In fact, twice he says the Lord Jesus didn't have time to eat his meals. You ought to be able to relate to that. I mean, this is a gospel for the 20th century person in the fast lane. It takes about 2 hours, if you're a slow reader, to read the gospel. And when you do that, you find yourself just pressed in. Questions on every side. Problems everywhere. Crises all about. Assaulted by demons. That's the way the Lord Jesus Christ lived. And so he presents him as the servant who's always on the go, always in power. Now, when I ask the question, what will the gospel make of me or the gospel make of you, you have to say that the answer is in the key verse, considered to be the key verse by virtually every commentator I know. And that is in the 10th chapter, verse 45, and that's the verse that we have on our wall hangings. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That's the first two-thirds of the Gospel of Mark. The last third, and to give His life a ransom for many. That's the theme. And so when I ask that question, the answer partially is this. As we go through the Gospel of Mark, if our hearts really interact with what it has to say, there's going to be an impartation of a servant heart and attitude within us. Not only that, power. When Jesus walked the earth, according to Mark, there was power everywhere He went. Power in the now. And if the Lord Jesus Christ indwells us, there's going to be power in our lives. Now. Real power. That's what it can do for us in our lives. Now, what I want to do is look at this key verse as part of the introduction this morning and put it in its ironic context, because it is in a context of real irony. And the irony is this. Though the Lord Jesus Christ has been with His disciples for 3 years, though He has been the ideal servant, though He has told them the importance of service, though He has demonstrated it on every turn, though He has just told them in the 10th chapter that He is going to die, and told them to stay strong, though He has done all of this as the ideal servant, two of His disciples, in the person of James and John, ask a question which means that they really didn't have the foggiest practically as to what it's about. It's an ironic question. In the light of the Gospel of Mark and the theme that's being put forth, and the question that they come is phrased in verses 35 and 37. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Him saying to Him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." That is always, there's always a hook in something like that. When your children ask that, you know. And He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Which all wise parents ask, or friends. And they said to Him, "Grant that we may sit in Your glory, one on Your right, and one on Your left." Now that is a power play if there ever was one. And it's really sort of a cheap power play. You see, they would have never asked that if Peter was around. You're talking about Peter, James, and John, the inside three. Peter's away. The rest of the disciples are somewhere else. They have heard vaguely that the end is coming and it somehow involves thrones. That's in their mind. And they want those thrones for themselves, and so they try to do an end run on the rest of the disciples. And they are so crass that they don't even say it themselves, according to Matthew. They get their mother to come and say it to Jesus while they stand off, wringing their hands, hopefully. I think it sounds contemporary. I think it sounds suburbanite. We have an unnamed poet in our congregation who wrote a poem. This is a phrase from his poem. "Name it and claim it. That's what faith's about. You have what you want if you just have no doubt. So make out your wish list and keep on believing, and you'll find yourself perpetually receiving." That's their theology. That's where they are. Despite the association with the Lord Jesus Christ, despite the being with the servant of servants, the ideal servant, their philosophy at this time in life is to set yourself up and rule and be first and be primary. They have taken the world's philosophy to be their own. Down in verse 42, Jesus describes the world's philosophy, and that's precisely it. "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." That's what rulers do. "And their great men exercise authority over them." In other words, the great ones are determined by having people meet their needs. They have all kinds of people under them to meet their needs. They tell people what to do. They lord it down on them. That is a criteria for a great person. James and John had fallen, they evidently really believed this. Me first was okay. So easy to be subtly fall and succumb to such thinking. As Robert Raines mused, I'm like James and John. Lord, I size up other people in terms of what they can do for me, how they can further my program, feed my ego, satisfy my needs, give me strategic advantage. I exploit people ostensibly for your sake, but really for my own sake. Lord, I turn to you to get the inside track and obtain special favors, your direction for my schemes, your power for my projects, your sanction for my ambitions, your blank check for whatever I want. Lord, I am like James and John. For the Lord Jesus Christ is not going for that with his men, so he enters in a dialogue with them. The dialogue is meant to show the shallowness and naivety of what they're saying. He ministers to them. As he's doing this, the other disciples, the 10, get word of what's happened. They're outraged. Verse 41 indicates they had an emotional reaction to this. And I'm sure they did. The Lord saw it was all going to blow up, so he drew them all together and he gave teaching which becomes the ultimate supreme teaching on this for all eternity. It's in verses 43 to 45, which hangs before us this morning. In 43, he says that true greatness comes from serving. You see that? But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. Verse 44, he says that preeminence, that is firstness, comes from being a slave. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. But then to cap his argument, he gives the ultimate rationale. There is no higher rationale than this. And this is what he says. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He said, if you want to know what the rationale is, myself, God of God, the Messiah, the Son of Man who holds all the universe together, who is perfectly holy, did not come to be served, but to serve. And that is the ultimate rationale. And there is no higher rationale, no higher appeal, no higher reason, no higher logic than that, the downward mobility of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now I want us to just think of this verse as we look at it up here. It says, the Son of Man. That is a term that the Lord Jesus Christ took and applied to himself. There never was the Son of Man before him. By that he says he's human, but he says even more. He said, I am the Son of Man, the unique Son of Man. Just as if there are many sons of David, but there is only one, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the representative man. I am the ideal man. I am the man for all seasons, the man for all men, the man for all women. The ideal. And he says, the ideal man for you did not come to be served, but to serve. And what he means by those words is he did not come to be waited on, but to be a waiter. Parallel reference in Luke 22:27 says, for who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at table, but I am among you as the one who serves. I am among you as the waiter. So if you want to be like the ideal man, the ideal woman, the ideal of the universe, and you come to wait tables and to live a life of sacrifice. That is the ultimate, ultimate appeal to us. In 1878, when William Booth's Salvation Army was just a bunch of no names, a man in America who was a prominent Methodist minister, who felt that he was headed to be a great bishop in the Methodist Church, felt the call of God, and he resigned his position. He sailed across the Atlantic, 1878, went to London to serve with William Booth. When he got there, William Booth did not like his deportment. He was a man who was used to being on top of things, and so he sent him the shining boots for the recruits. And after some time of doing this, alone by himself, Samuel Logan Bringle says, he said to himself, or questioned himself, "Have I followed my own fancy across the Atlantic to black boots?" And then he says he saw in a vision the Lord Jesus Christ bending over a rough fisherman's feet. And he says, as it was said in a whisper, "Lord, you washed their feet. I will black their boots." The ultimate logic, the Son of Man, the representative man, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So we ask ourselves, what will the gospel make out of us? And that remains to be seen. The kinetic, going, action, power-packed gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has thrown open an offer which has no competition. If you want to compete to be a servant, there is no competition. Very few people want to compete for that. You can be number one in God's kingdom if you want to compete for that. People are just not going to race you for that one. That's all yours. And I hope that we will cherish this ideal. I hope that it will be burned into us. And I'm talking about myself. You see, you can preach it passionately, but for myself, I don't want it to be just words. I want to learn that, because that's what the ideal man did. I want to be like that. Lord, help me to mean more than I'm even saying. And that's what I desire for us, all of us together as a congregation, that the gospel will make something out of us. All of us have infinite opportunities. If you're a housewife with children, the opportunities around you to be Jesus. Only Jesus can be a good housewife or a good mother. If you are ruling out in the community saying, "You go here and you go there," your opportunities for service are infinite. If you're a student laboring through your books, whatever you're doing, your opportunities to serve are more than you can possibly fill. There's no competition. So go for it. What will the gospel make out of me? What will it make out of you? The ideal man, the man for all men, the man for all wisdom, did not come to be waited on, but to wait tables and to live a life of sacrifice. The highest court, the highest reason. May it sink into our minds and be used of God. May the gospel make something of us. Let us pray. Oh Lord, E.V. Rue had the gospel make him a new man. We pray, first of all, that that would happen to those that are not new in you this morning. But we want to be constantly remade by the gospel. Make us to be like the ideal one from all eternity, the Son of Man. Make us servants. Give us that resolve. Help us to cherish the ideal. Help us to see it everywhere. May we become, not because we desire it, but because we love you, great in your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.